My name is Kirk McJunkin, and I'm a Christian who struggles with anxiety and anger. And this is my bride of 14 years.
Hi, I'm Kathy, and I'm a believer who struggles with Kirk.
That's cute. We have four kids, two boys, two girls, whose ages range from 7 to 12, and by God's grace, we can raise them without the destructive effects of anger and anxiety. I was raised in a home where biblical ethics and morals were valued. It was full of instruction and teaching, but short on relational intimacy. My parents loved as best they could, and yet our home was chaotic and confusing. As hard as they tried, their love felt conditional. It was characterized by perfectionism. Fear and control shaped our culture. I lived in fear of a loud and angry correction. Anxiety was a staple part of my diet. Emotional survival became my focus. I purposed to please my dad and seek his approval to find identity and relief from the emotional abandonment. My attempts to earn his approval and respect became exhausting, leaving me empty and longing for affirmation. Over time, I discovered acceptance, popularity, and influence came with athletic success. Excelling in athletics was the only thing I believed brought me value and fulfillment. My focus would now center on sports. Soon I would learn, however, that sports did not resolve the loneliness, emptiness, and anxiety that came with certain insecurities and fear. Spiritually, the Lord had revealed my need for a Savior, and I trusted Him my junior year in high school. But it was a possible career-ending injury in college and resulting fear and anxiety again that caused me to reconsider my relationship with Christ. I turned to relief from pain and emptiness in the Scriptures. They reintroduced me to Jesus as a healer and Lord over that pain and anxiety and emptiness. But while college was a time of discovering beginnings, it was the next few years that God would begin building those truths into my life through experience.
I was raised by Christian parents who, because of dysfunction in their lives, created a home both stressful and full of conflict. I wanted at all costs to avoid the conflict and keep the peace, but on the inside, I was all about denial and cover-up. I asked Jesus into my heart at an early age, and I grew up in a wonderful Bible church with a great youth program and spent a lot of time at a Christian camp. God used all this to build a strong foundation for my faith. I went away to Baylor and was blessed with committed Christian friends and 5 summers at Kennicott camps. But I had a secret from my past gnawing at my soul.
Walking into our marriage with the mutual dysfunction of our past, high risk was an understatement. I changed careers twice, started a new business, had 2 children with special needs, and because life wasn't challenging enough, I rejoined our family business. The patterns of the past... Oh, man. Patterns of the past. Repeated in much the same way, trying to serve in that family business.
I came into the marriage with this dark secret that I'd never shared with anyone. God showed me that I needed to face the guilt and shame and begin the painful steps of forgiveness and healing. We took those first steps and confronted my perpetrator in hopes of restitution, but only received rejection and a fractured family.
In 1996, a $10 blood screen revealed an alarmingly high cholesterol count. I quickly scheduled a physical. Kathy quickly checked on our life insurance. After the physical, my doctor scheduled a conference. I was labeled hot-wired. Without treatment, I might only live another 10 to 15 years. I knew inside my intensity and anger and anxiety was killing me. I could no longer ignore their existence and the impact on my life. While intensity helped me survive and succeed on a football field, in the home it distanced my wife and kids and set the stage to repeat what I desperately wanted to avoid, a loud, angry father whose approval was out of reach. I knew I could no longer manage my anger and anxiety. My kids characterized me as grumpy, angry, expects too much, and no fun. I did not like who I was becoming. The joy I knew God offered seemed to be out of reach. In spite of His faithfulness, I was scared, anxious, and wanted control. I was not willing to loosen my grip and release them to the Lord. While I never medicated my anxiety with anger, illegal drugs, alcohol, pornography, I coped in other destructive ways that negatively impacted my marriage.
While God was bringing me through the healing of my past, He showed me in 1 Samuel 15:23. Rebellion is as bad as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as bad as worshiping idols. I had a stubborn and rebellious spirit that needed His attention. Kirk and I were in a roller coaster marriage that was frustrating and exhausting. We needed the Lord to bring healing in our marriage and fulfill the plans He had for our oneness.
My answer to our unstable marriage, take control. The more I controlled, the more out of control it became. As my life became chaotic, my anxiety and anger grew, leading to more destructive behavior. Eventually, God let me see how unmanageable my life really was in spite of His faithfulness.
My healing has been a long 12-year journey, highlighted by seeking wise counsel from professionals and close friends, gaining freedom and forgiveness, establishing community, and working through a specific recovery Bible study. But healing's not a destination, it's a journey. And God brought us to celebrate recovery to continue this journey and encourage others on their road to recovery.
The truth is, I'm recovering from myself. My life is unmanageable. Under my control, I will destroy myself and miss the Lord's blessings. I know that when I take control, I'll drive my life into a ditch and scatter my own chickens. Kathy came to me some time ago and suggested I should check out Celebrate Recovery. She informed me it wasn't just for beer anymore. My journey is about a struggle with my sin nature and transfer of trust from myself to the Lord. I followed David's advice of search me, O God. Let me see any sinful way in me and make me pure in your sight. Today, the most feared thing is facing the reality of me. Today, our marriage has hope as we face our past and put into perspective, trusting God for forgiveness and a new past.
What are you looking at? What? Do you find me amusing? Why do you keep staring at me? This isn't comfortable for me, you know. Being here, being like this. This isn't an easy thing to do. And let me tell you something. Your stares certainly don't make it any easier. What is it? What, haven't you ever seen anyone in my condition before? Huh? Haven't you? I don't exactly want to be this way. But I got my reasons, okay? I'm restrained because I want to be, okay? I want to be, but I don't want to be. It's crazy. And you probably think that I'm crazy, don't you? Don't you? Well, maybe I am. The truth is, I'm stuck. I'm trapped, and I can't get out right now, and I don't want to get out. I mean, why should I? So I can experience more pain? No, thank you. I may be confined. I may be insane. But at least I'm safe. I'm protected. I'm not so vulnerable. I hate being vulnerable. I learned the hard way. I used to be vulnerable. I used to trust people. What a joke. How could I have been so gullible? Well, I'm not anymore. Not since. He was drunk, of course. My father was always drunk. But this time, he was really out of control. And she hadn't done anything, but that didn't matter. It never did. And once he started in on her, She was begging him to stop, and he was all over her, screaming and punching and swearing. And she was screaming and begging him to stop. Please, please stop. You're hitting her. Stop hitting her. You're hurting her. Please stop hurting Mom. But he didn't stop. She did. She stopped screaming. And then she stopped moving. We moved away soon after that. And life was never really the same. Actually, that's a lie. It's pretty much the same. More drinking, more hurting. My fiance left me after 6 years. Just like that. No warning. Just a note on the kitchen table leaning against the salt shaker. Why? Why did you? I love you. I depended on you. How could you? With Him. With Him. It hurts. I miss her. My insides feel sore. And there is nothing and no one that can relieve this pain. I know that now. I trust no one. Not my fiance, my father, my friends, no one. Oh, and I know what you're thinking. Take your pain to God. Prayers are wasted breath. Because if He loved me, if He really cared about me, He wouldn't have just stood by and allowed all this stuff to happen. Now would He? So do you get it? I choose this confinement, this constriction, because it's safe. It's my only protection. I live within this cocoon, tightly bound. I want it this way. It's best. It's the best way. Because no one is going to get to me anymore. And that includes God. Besides, even if I wanted to, even if I thought about extricating myself, I realize how I got into this. But I don't know how to get out.
Well, Lord, we've prayed all week that there would be some people in this room right now that by Your grace want to look outside themselves for You to show them the way. And we just haven't prayed for our guests. We haven't prayed for folks that have been away from the church for a long time exclusively. We've prayed for ourselves. Those of us that are here every week and those of us that have never come. We all need You to show us again the way or to break through right now and show us the way for the first time. But we don't want to just see the way, we want to live in the way. And in the midst of that way, we want to celebrate the hope that You have provided to deal with our hurts, hang-ups, and habits that cripple us. Would You just do that now? In Christ's name. Amen. We've been talking these now last 2 weeks about just what I just said. Hurts, hang-ups, and habits, and hope. And we've been working our way through some different steps that lead us through that path that we can recover from the hindrances and the defeat and the discouragement and the prison that we're locked up in. Some of us there willingly because it's safe. We can't hurt anymore as long as we don't let ourselves engage with other people. Others of us trapped there not knowing that there is any hope and any way out. And we're celebrating the great news of God's love for us. And that is that He specifically understands the imprisonment that our choices and our world have brought us. And He wants us to experience life like we didn't think life could be lived anymore. Last week we talked about the first two steps. The first step, step one, is just the ability to face reality. And we invited you to do that. We dared you to say, I'm going to be honest about the way things really are. I'm not going to play a game anymore. I'm not going to rationalize, justify, reduce myself to coping techniques and strategies. I'm not going to hide behind fantasy or some chemical illusion. Nor am I going to hide behind reputation, busyness, perfectionism, moralism. But I'm going to be honest about the way things are. I'm going to realize that I'm not God. I'm going to admit that I'm powerless to control my tendency to do the wrong thing. And I'm going to observe that my life is unmanageable. And I'm going to pursue blessing the way that God says that we can get blessing. By coming to the end of myself, acknowledging my corruption, my inability to provide for myself what myself wants. And then I'm going to move to a place that I've always dreamed of being as I begin this journey on the way and experience a bit of eternal life right now. and experience heaven on this earth that sometimes can be hell and is sometimes filled with a history of nothing but hurt. Step one is just the courage and the bravery, the confidence and the trust, the daring to face reality. Step two is the dare to hope. First of all, you can admit how things were. And last week we talked about once you come to the honest realization of what many of us can clearly see from afar in other people's lives, but have a hard time admitting in our own, we finally come to the place where we admit in our own that we're not in control. We need to then dare to hope. This takes courage. Because to admit this is necessarily acknowledging that there is never a reason to quit. There's never a reason to stop, never a reason to cash it in, never a reason to say it's just the way that I am, never an ability to say, well, if somebody else had my past, they'd be just as hopeless and as hurting and as habitually corrupt as I am. Because even though that you're totally overwhelmed with your pain and totally overwhelmed with your inability, you're going to earnestly believe that God exists. You're going to dare to hope. You're going to dare to believe that you matter to Him. And that He alone has the power to help you recover. The Scripture says, blessed are those that are reduced to a state of brokenness because of the reality that they faced. For those people are finally at a place when God can come alongside of them and comfort them. Where they'll look to Him for the rest that He alone has said all along that He can provide. And this is what He offers every man and every woman. And we're going to look this week at steps 3 and 4. Now, step 3 is when you dare to decide. When you take a step and you just go, you know what, I'm going to make a decision about who this God is and I'm going to throw myself at Him. And I'm going to make a commitment. And I'm going to move from a realization to just some maybe hope that is out there to hope that is realized. And I'm going to dare decide on the way that God has offered. I'm going to consciously choose to commit all my life and will to Christ's care and control. This is what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that blessed are those that are gentle. That word is often translated meek. Blessed are those that quit kicking against the goads. A goad was a long instrument that would often be used to drive cattle, oxen, or other large animals that if you got too near, you just couldn't shepherd them like sheep. You know, sheep you can keep going. Their little legs will, you know, sometimes come get your shins, but they won't take you out like a horse leg, like an ox leg. And so often men that would drive larger pieces of livestock would have a goad. And what a goad was any stick that was longer than the reach of the leg of the animal that you were trying to goad. And so you would just stick that thing strategically just off the right side of the tail, a tender part of any animal, and that animal would say, I'm not going to move, and they would kick like crazy. But eventually they would realize that their kicks are not getting what it is that they want to kick at. And they would realize in vain do they kick against the goads, and so they would begin to be shepherded in a direction that would take them to a place that the shepherd wanted them to be. A meek person is somebody who realizes in vain do they kick against the goads, and even more than that, that there's somebody who knows more than them that can get them to a place that they themselves would never get to. And so they willfully surrender control and they commit to somebody else. Now, a lot of people that get hung up on this one and say, I'm not going to go there, they get there because they want to maintain control. And what you have to realize is that you already are being controlled. Everyone is controlled by something. Every single one of us. Some of us are controlled by our habits. Some of us are controlled by hang-ups. Some of us are controlled by our hurts. Some of us are controlled by our history. Some of us are controlled by our parents. Our insecurity, or just another manifestation of insecurity, which is our own pride. But we're all controlled by something. And a lot of people don't believe that. They say that I'll do anything but surrender control to get rid of this pain. And what God is trying to say is that all of us already are controlled. Jesus said, that those who sin are controlled by sin. Sin's their master. Their flesh is their master. The world that forces them in certain directions is their master. But he says, I've come that you might have life. And give you a new master that seeks your benefit. That doesn't come to steal, kill, and destroy, but comes to give healing and hope and grace and life. Step three is the daring decision to decide to trust. And freedom comes. Freedom comes when you choose who it is that you want to control you. Because all of us are controlled by something, but all of us, most of us, are controlled by that which we've never chosen. It's what we were born with. It's the environment we entered into, the parents that we had, the history that we have, the habits that we formed, the coping strategies that seem to be so familiar to us, our friends, but they control us. And what God is saying is you need to choose to, in meekness, allow yourself to be controlled by a master who loves you. This is the idea of meekness. This word is often used of a stallion because it's not weak or it's not inability. Don't misunderstand this, that blessed are the weak, blessed are the limp. No, it is still a picture of strength. This little section of Scripture is often a metaphor is often used to explain it, of a stallion that has willfully brought itself under the hand of a skilled owner. All the strength and beauty and independence of that stallion are still maintained within that strong animal. And yet, he now no longer kicks against the goads, or he no longer needs bit and bridle, if you will, to direct him. But just the gentle hand of the owner. And now that stallion is free to go and do things that it never imagined it could do. In fact, it realizes for the first time why it was given all that strength under the hand of a skilled owner. And it doesn't buck, and it doesn't run, and it's not filled with fear. It's not kicking down fences and scurrying away from relationship. But it allows somebody who knows the potential of that animal to guide its life. And in its beauty and strength, it becomes a thing admired by everyone. That's what Jesus is talking about here when he says, blessed are those, the stallions that have been brought under a relationship of a master who cares for them. For they'll inherit everything they've ever wanted on this earth. And as you'll see, far more. But unbroken people are not meek. Unbroken people aren't meek at all. They are confident in their own independence. Their basic line, the way that they go through life, is by saying that they know the difference already between good and evil. That they can always choose good over evil and best over good. So they don't need anybody's help. They don't need anybody's influence. They don't need to look anywhere else. They are confident in their own ability and their own strategies and mechanisms through life. I heard a story this week that I liked of a guy that drove a pet store delivery truck. And folks were following it at every stop sign that he came to. Every stop light or a stop sign at an intersection, this guy would get out and he would run to the back of this truck and he would smack it with a 2x4. And then he would get back in the truck and he would keep on driving. And he'd come to another intersection and the door would open, the guy would get out and he'd go and he'd smack the back of the truck and then he'd run back in and keep on driving some more. And finally somebody said, the next time he got in the car, I said, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? And the guy says, well, because I've got 4 tons of canaries back there and this is only a 2-ton truck. So I got to keep half of them up all the time. You ever felt like that? That all you're doing is just smacking the canaries so that you don't get overloaded. So you can keep on moving down the road, but you can't get very long. You got to run back there and smack it because ultimately there's more than you can carry and handle in life. But you know what? You don't want to stop and deal with the fact that you're overloaded. Because you're not meek. You still think that left to yourself, you can be all that you ever wanted to be and more. That you don't need anybody else to come alongside of you and care for you and share your burden. Jesus knows better. And in Matthew 11, he gave this very familiar passage that many of us know about. But this is where meek people go. Jesus calls all of us that are sick of trying to keep some canaries in the air so our life is not overloaded and we don't become burdened and imprisoned by our anger or our discouragement. Or our addiction to lust. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you the Sabbath that you've always been looking for. I'll give you the rest. He says, look, you've got a yoke that's on you. I know you do. And I'm not asking you just to run free from that yoke. I'm going to let you know that none of us are independent from something. And I'm asking you to put on another yoke. It's my yoke, he says. I want you to learn from me. For I myself am meek. I myself am gentle and humble in heart. And only in me will you find the life on this earth that you've always been looking for. My yoke is easy, not the one that you've got. And my burden is light. But unbroken people aren't meek. And they go through a lot of intersections of life trying to keep the canaries in the air so they don't get broken down on the side of the road. And when they do, and there's birds everywhere, and the door flies open and people see the mess that is in your life, you do everything you can to explain it away. Repack the truck as quickly as you can. Get moving again. Instead of coming to that place where you just take step one, admit reality. Step two, believe there's hope. And step three, finally say, I'm not going to do this anymore. But unbroken people don't ever do that. They're wild about their own independence. The only thing that some of us are ever going to have in our life that's going to maybe get us past this point is more pain. You know, I talk to a lot of people that come to my office sometimes and they want somebody to stop the pain. And one of the last things I want to do is get in there and jump in and rescue them from the pain that they're in. I want to let the pain accomplish what it's ultimately there for, to bring you to a place where you realize that this is not the way that God intended for your life to be. And rather than give you some coping technique or coping strategy and make you feel better about your life for the moment, come to a place where you realize that unless somebody else guides your life, that you can kick all day long, but your life will never be what God wants it to be. And I sometimes have said to people, listen, if you like what you got, then keep doing what you're doing. But I'm going to tell you from personal experience, if you keep doing what you're doing, you're not going to like what you're going to get, which is more the same. And the worst thing that I could do is help you now fight through some symptoms without dealing and identifying the real problem, which is your self-sufficiency, your lack of meekness, your unwillingness to admit the reality that your life is unmanageable when you're sovereignly placed in control. There is hope, but hope is not in some short-term weekend experience or some new relationship or some better job and deliverance from some financial burden. There is hope in realizing that there is life apart from the things that you keep trying to keep going in your life that are weighing you down. And I will just tell you, if you're talking to anybody and seeing anybody that points you anywhere but to Jesus Christ for hope and for healing, get you a new counselor. Get you a new friend. Because all they're going to do is give you another 2x4 to keep more canaries in the air for a while, but they won't stay there long because their wings will tire and that load will come on you again. If you like what you got, keep doing what you're doing. But I'm going to tell you, if you keep doing what you're doing, you're not going to like what you're going to get. It's just a known fact about humankind that until it hurts more to stay the same than it does to change, most people never change. And if you're lucky, life will overwhelm you. Your hurts and your habits and your hang-ups will become so great in your life that you'll finally come to this place where you're willing to look somewhere else, where you're willing to begin to be a meek person. But unbroken people are not meek. They are slave to their own appetites, and they don't really care what other people say. They're convinced that if it sounds good to them or gives them immediate gratification, then that's enough. They're going to get it. They're going to go for it no matter what the cost is, no matter what the shame it brings, no matter what people say in your effort is to find life over there, you're going to continue to go for it. Because you're unbroken and you decide where life is. And you're not just the sum of your appetites, you are a slave to them. Because you're convinced that nobody knows what's good for you as much as you know what's good for you. That's a sign of an unbroken person. There's a lot of little illustrations that kind of connect with this, and they sound foolish when you think about them. One of my favorite books as a kid growing up, in fact, I wrote a book report on it in 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, and 6th grade. It wasn't my favorite book, it was my only book as a kid. It was Where the Red Fern Grows. but old Dan and little Ann. And I can remember as a young boy in that Ozarks was trying to train his dogs, he needed a raccoon pelt. And the way that in that book it talks about how he got his first raccoon pelt before he had the dogs that could tree the coon that he could chop down and shoot the raccoon. And he needed a raccoon pelt to train these dogs. And so what he did is he got a can. And raccoons are notoriously curious. And they put a hole in that can in such a way that you could put your hand in it. But once you grabbed something, you couldn't get your hand out of it. And he put a little piece of foil inside that can. And what would happen is a raccoon would come along and it would put its hand in there to grab that foil because it was convinced it needed that foil because life was grabbing that foil. Having that foil for a raccoon was everything it needed. It was shiny. It was different. Like nothing else in the woods. And so the raccoon would reach his hand in there and he would grab that foil and he would hold on to it and he would not let go, even though he was stuck to this device and all he had to do was let go of that piece of foil and he could slip his hand right back out. But because he did not want to let go of that foil, he was stuck and a slave there until this young boy came and shot him. Because that raccoon was convinced that what he wanted was all that life was about. And he was a slave to his appetites. There was no wiser individual that could come to him and say, there's really nothing in there. Life is not in a little piece of aluminum foil. Life is in letting go and being all that you were designed and destined to be. In Africa, they tell the same story about how they catch monkeys. They do the exact same thing. They get a long, skinny bottle when a monkey's been kind of eating a lot of food supply. Where that monkey, they put a little piece of food down at the bottom of that long, skinny top. And he grabs that piece of fruit, and if he would just let go of it, he could get it out. But that monkey thinks that all I need is that piece of fruit. I know there's lots of other pieces of fruit that are out there, but I want that piece of fruit. And so he'll be there, a slave to the weight of that jar, because he will not let go of what his appetites have told him that he wants. Now, it's one thing to sit here and just kind of marvel at the stupidity of a monkey or the stupidity of a raccoon. But that's exactly what unbroken people do. Folks that aren't meek. We grab onto something and we say, I'll get help anywhere, anyhow, as long as somebody doesn't let me and make me let go of this. Because this is where life is. I have decided that this is important to me, and so you will not let go of it. And you go, I want somebody to help me who will let me walk around with my hand here. But I will not let go. Anything but let go of what I have determined will satisfy me. If you like what you got, keep doing what you're doing. But if you love what you're doing, you're not going to like what you're going to get. And until it gets more miserable walking around with that jar that you were not designed to carry, you're probably not going to look for somebody else to come along and whisper some information into your life that leads to life. Unbroken people are not meek. They're confident in their own instincts. What someone else thinks is never as important as what they think. What someone else wants for them can never be as good as what they want for themselves. What somebody else says is true, they don't care if it violates what they think is true. You tell me that God wants to forgive me, God can never forgive me, no matter what you say. And they're not going to look for anything outside of their realm of believability. Unbroken people are confident in their own ability to sort through things, and they will not look out of anything that challenges their suppositions and ideas. Unbroken people are not meek. They want to know everything before they move anywhere. They want all the details, all the facts laid out. You know, there's a classic story of the guy that fell off the cliff and he grabbed the branch, right? And so he's sitting there 500 feet from the ground and he yells out, "Somebody out there, help me!" And then a voice breaks through and says, "This is the Lord. Let go, trust me, I will take care of you." And what's the guy do? He looks around and he says, "Is there anybody else out there?" Because he's not sure yet. I want to know how far I'm going to fall, for how long am I going to fall, what's it going to feel like when I land, and what are other people going to think of me? And I'm not letting go until I know all those details. And all God wants me to do is let go and trust in Him. Hey, I'm sorry, man. I don't go that direction. I don't do anything unless I know exactly where it's headed. I want the mind of the owner. And if the owner can't explain it to me and give me assurance, don't talk to me about trust. Because I've got trust in one thing, and that's me. Because I'm not meek. God says, blessed are those that have come to the end of themselves, and if all they can do is let go, they're willing to let go. and say, God, you know what? I'm not sure where you're going to go with me, but I can look at least at your resume. There's a great verse in Scripture. It says that he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Which the idea in Romans 8 is simply this. If God loves you so much that while you were yet alienated from him and an enemy of him and independent of him and a rebel before him, if in that mode God demonstrated his love by dying for you, how much more? He's given the greatest sacrifice that he could possibly give. If he's done that, do you think that he'll withhold from you good in the future? And that's why God says, hey, I've got a great future for you. My plans are to give you a future and a hope for welfare, not for calamity. But you're going to have to trust me. Because that's what a stallion does when it's meek. Unbroken people, though, are not going to trust anybody. They're not going to dare to decide. They're not going to consciously choose to commit their life to anything other than what they think makes sense. They want all the answers before they go. And some of you are out there and say, you know what, I don't want to trust God. I don't want to end up on that mission field. I don't want to ever end up telling somebody my story like Kirk and Kathy did today. I mean, if you can tell me that I can usher this thing along one step at a time and I'm always okay and get the sign off before more pain is introduced or new challenges come, then maybe I'll think about it. But I want some details before I let go. And you're not ready to be meek yet. And the only thing that's going to bring you to that place is sometimes more pain. Now, God wants us to have faith. He calls us to come to a place where we make decision and we say, God, I'm going to let you take care of the details. And I just want to tell you that Christianity, in its essence, is a decision followed by a process. And really, what Christianity is, it's a decision followed by a decree, which is followed by a process. Recovery is a decision that is followed by a process. When you come to Christ and you just say, I need you to be the one that takes my burdens, He decrees that your burdens are taken, that your sins are washed away, and that which is red as scarlet becomes white as snow. And He declares that, but then He puts you in a process through the rest of this life where you begin to experience the freedom and the power of that. Recovery is the decision to say, you know, I'm no longer going to live my life this way. And I'm going to make a decision to face my hurts and my hang-ups and my habits. And then I'm going to enter into this process that the rest of my life I'm going to live by. Would you please remember this, that what we're talking about here is not just for folks who are over the top enslaved to hurts, hang-ups, and habits. What we're talking about these 4 weeks is the Christian life. It's what Christ calls us all to live in the context of brokenness and humility, the realization, the dare to believe, the dare to commit, the dare to share life with other people and to experience grace with others and to be fearless in going through life. This is not just for, as Kirk said, it's not just for beer anymore. It never was for beer. It's for all of us who, because we often give ourselves over to the master of this world and our flesh and the enemy, are filled with a lot of hurt in our history. Step four is when you dare to declare. Step one, dare to face reality. Step two, you dare to hope. Step three, you dare to decide on who you would put your hope in. You took faith to go with the reason and the evidence that has been given, and you decided that Christ alone is worthy of it. That He alone is worthy of saying, I'm going to let my canaries go on you. You who bore my sins on the cross, who took the wages of death for me, who alone, whose tomb is empty. I'm going to trust in you. And then I'm going to dare to move forward and live as you want me to live. I'm going to believe in God's way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. I'm going to believe in God's word and the life that is there. I'm going to believe in God's will, what He wants for me. And I'm going to live by God's wonderful provision. And part of God's will is that we begin to experience on this earth a tangible expression of His love and grace for us. We dare to declare. We openly examine and confess our faults to ourselves, to God, and to someone we trust. Jesus says it this way in that little section of Scripture that we're kind of working our way through in Matthew chapter 5. He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Those that are willing to say, I'm going to let you inside. I'm going to show you what's there. I'm going to tell you about the forgiveness and the grace that's there, but I'm going to tell you what the forgiveness and the grace came for. And I'm going to see God in this way. I'm going to see God because in my brokenness, I'm not going to hide anything. But I'm also going to see God in the fact that I'm going to trust the right people in the right way at the right time. And I'm going to see God in you in the way that you receive me. And I'm going to give you very practical ways to do this. And I'm going to let you know that this, folks, is where the rubber meets the road. See, a lot of us in this room have already made we've dared to decide that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we said that we're going to come now to God's way, and we're going to go to God's Word, but we have not yet surrendered to God's will and live by faith with God's wonderful counsel, the Holy Spirit, in our life. This, by the way, this step is when you start to see for the first time if you've done steps 1, 2, and 3. A lot of folks have been convinced that they've realized their insufficiency, that they do want to hope, and that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But they stop right there and having professing belief in Him. They don't possess any evidence of that. And this is the very first step where we start to see. This is the folks that really go through life and experience the life that Christ wants us to have. They always take this step. A lot of people want to get into recovery, but very few have the courage to take this step. For some of you, that's going to be coming on Monday night, 6:30, to celebrate recovery. And you're going to go, you know what, if I show up and celebrate recovery, everyone's going to start to try and wonder what my issues are. And wonder what's the little symptom of failure I fall underneath. And I don't want anybody to know that I've got any struggles in my life. And so I'll just deal with this thing on my own and deal with it my way, on my time. And we do not take the grace that God has offered us through community. And I'm not going to declare my need by going through a group like Celebrate Recovery. Others of us maybe don't need to go on a Monday night to celebrate recovery, but we need to live this way on a daily basis everywhere. But instead, we live in fear and denial and try and do all we can to keep the canaries in the air even after we profess Christ. You heard Kirk and Kathy say, they were not wandering out there in the streets pursuing all the violence and lust and licentiousness that they could. But it took them years before they were going to live by faith in God's will. And trust His wonderful counselor to be people that are meek. And therefore, when God steers them into openness and confession, you know, Kirk and Kathy and I have been friends for a long time, going back to the early 80s. And I can remember the humility that Kirk modeled for me at different times when he and Kathy would come over. And we'd just sit and we'd talk and share about stuff that was going on in their life. I think about how I, as a friend, failed them at times, not being sensitive enough and insightful enough and making time enough for that. We continue to struggle with that as close, intimate friends. We talk all the time we're together as men. Are we going to dare to declare to each other what we've just gone through this last week so that we can experience what God wants us to experience, which is encouragement and the grace and the acceptance and the love and the support of prayers to go that next step? This is not just something that happens once in your life. It is a process that you keep living in. Some people say, I can't go there because I'm already guilty enough. I'm already overwhelmed and burdened enough. But to go back and examine what I've experienced again is the scariest thing in the world for me. And so if that's what it means to follow God's will and what His wonderful counsel the Spirit wants to lead me to, this is where I check out. And you're not meek when you get there. And I'll tell you what else happens when you get there. I'll make this observation that unshackled people, unshackled folks, people that are pure in heart, people that take step 4, that dare declare and openly examine and confess their faults, unshackled people know the difference between guilt and conviction. You see, the enemy wants you to feel guilt. He wants you to experience the burden of what you've done and to not make any progress. Guilt wants you to feel the weight of your shame, the weight of your decisions, and to never go forward, but to say stuff like, are you really serious? Do you think God wants to listen to you? How many times are you going to say, forgive me, to Him before He thinks He knows you're just running a con with Him? You get your life together, and then maybe you can approach God. The enemy uses guilt. The Holy Spirit or God uses conviction. Conviction is that moment in your life when you realize that, you know what, my life is not what it should be. And rather than feel guilt and shame, which drives me away from the Father, I'm going to feel conviction and find myself at a place of brokenness and need where I look back at Him and say, Lord, apart from grace and the mercy which You say You freely offer me, I have no hope. Guilt does a lot of things. You know, as I was trying to think through guilt this week, I just went and looked at some things that folks said about guilt, and I agree with these four. Number one, what guilt does is guilt destroys your confidence. There's a great story about Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. He wrote the Sherlock Holmes series. And he knew of corruption that existed in all men. And Sir Arthur Conan Doyle was a notorious prankster. And so what he did is he took five of the most prominent men in all of England, and he sent them a note. And the note just simply said this: all is found out, flee at once. And these five prominent men all received this anonymous note. They opened it up and it said, all is found out, flee at once. Within 24 hours, all five of these prominent Englishmen had fled the country. True story. Guilt destroys your confidence. One of my favorite proverbs is found in chapter 28, verse 1. It says, the righteous are bold as a lion, but the wicked flee when no one is pursuing them. Have you found yourself that way? Somebody asks you a question, you go, why do you ask that? What? You know, we've laughed in here, I think, before about how some of us, when we were kids, you were driving around, had an open container in your car. You know, in the 70s, when I was driving around with individuals like that, they would always, you know, I smell bacon, you know, be a cop over there, or this or that, or, you know, somebody would oink, or whatever it would be at that particular moment, in our reference to the law enforcement community in St. Louis, Missouri. And to this day, how many of us, because of maybe how we have driven in the past or drive even now, when you think you see a cop, your heart races, it misses a beat, you immediately hit the brakes, go to 10 and 2, check your seatbelt to make sure it's right, and check for open containers. Because you're still living with that guilt, and the cops don't want nothing to do with you. But you're convinced they've found you. Guilt destroys your confidence. Guilt damages your ability to be a friend, to be healthy in the context of relationships. And the enemy loves for you to be unconfident. The enemy loves you to be an unhealthy friend. He loves you to allow somebody to abuse you. He wants you to believe that you deserve this. This is the best it's ever going to get. There's no way a loving guy or a godly girl would ever choose somebody like you. You don't deserve that. So when you get abused, you know what? You deserve this abuse. In fact, you deserve more abuse than you're getting. You don't deserve a loving, tender, caring husband. You don't deserve a happy, full life. Unshackled people live underneath guilt. And they have no confidence. Constantly waiting to be exposed, to get what they think they deserve. And they can't be a healthy friend. Because they let people abuse them and live hopelessly in life. And I'll tell you what else they do. They do not spur others on to greater things. Because they know that they themselves don't pursue great things. And so they love to be around mediocrity and failure. And they don't push you through it because they know they can't. Because they know that their life is worse or less than what they want you to be. Even though they love you, they can't push you there because they have no authority in their life. Because they feel the weight and the guilt and the shame of their life. Guilt destroys your confidence. Guilt damages your ability to be a friend and live in healthy relationship. Guilt keeps you stuck in your past. You can't move forward. You know, I love the statement that guilt cannot change our past any more than worry can change our future. And that's why Christ wants us to live with Him today in the present, receiving His provision for the past and His hope for tomorrow. And it's life for today. But Satan, who is a liar, is always going to push you where God doesn't want you to be. He wants you to be anxious about tomorrow. Jesus says, do not worry about tomorrow, for each day is enough trouble of its own. Seek just today to be faithful with God. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 dealt with his past. And he said, I'm fully aware of what my past is like. I know where I've been. I know what mistakes I've made. In Philippians 3, Paul says this, though. He says, not that I've already obtained to it or I've already become perfect, but I press on so that I might lay hold of that which God has given for me in Jesus Christ. He says, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, I'm going to forget what lies behind. And I'm going to reach forward to what lies ahead by being faithful in the moment. I'm going to press on today, right now, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What the enemy wants you to do is not forget what lies behind, but live there. He wants you to drive forward, focused on the rearview mirror, because he knows that's going to bring more head-on collisions into your life, because he is a thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and rob you of the life that you want. When you're living in the past, or you're frozen by the future, you can be sure that you are not an unshackled person. Guilt can't change our past any more than worry can change our future. And the enemy is always trying to push you off where the author of life wants you to dwell, which is with him right now, full of forgiveness and provision for hope. The last thing that guilt does is guilt makes you sick. You keep swallowing it. You keep telling yourself, I'm not going to tell other people what's going on in my life because what they don't know won't hurt them. But here's the problem. You know it. I heard my friend just talk this morning about how for years she had stuff, entered into a covenant relationship with stuff that she had never told anybody. Thinking that maybe I can manage this and so it won't bother and affect other people. But you know it. Now, rightly or wrongly, different people that deal with those that are really burdened by their past tell us that they think that almost 70%, over two-thirds of the folks that are really seeing deep clinical effects in their life could overcome them if they would just deal with their past, forgive themselves, and not live in guilt. Now, if you were an enemy and you wanted to destroy somebody, isn't that a gift that you would push at them? Something that would freeze them up, shatter their confidence, destroy the life that God wants them to live, make them unhealthy to be around and destroy others, not pushing others onto better things, but in fact enabling defeat in other people's life while believing that they deserve abuse, filling their own life with pain, and getting them stuck in a rut. Now, if you were an enemy, that'd be a fine gift to give. But people that are unshackled know that God doesn't want us to feel guilt. He wants us to feel conviction. And they're willing to respond and move forward with the conviction they receive. Step four is where the rubber meets the road. And I'm going to walk you through how you handle it. The very first thing you do is you're just going to commit to make a fearless moral inventory. You just come right at it and you just say, I'm going to look within. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, a very familiar text, says, God, search me, know my heart, try me, know if there's any anxious thoughts. If there's any hurtful way in me, I want you to see it, Lord. I want you to lead me in the everlasting way. And they get their coffee, they get their journal, they get their pen, and they just say, God, there are some things that I've pressed deep down in my life, and the very first thing I've got to do is I've got to be willing to at least admit to you and agree with you that they're there. In fact, this is what the whole word confession means. It means to admit. It doesn't mean just to state it. It means to agree with God's view of it. And to go right through and just say, you know what, Lord? I'm not going to rationalize here. I'm not going to tell myself in my mind it's okay when I know in my heart it's been wrong. I'm not going to compare myself to others and say everyone else is doing it or they're doing it more. They're doing it worse than I am. They're doing it more than I am. God's going to focus on them. They're going to say, God, I'm so glad you're here with me to process my stuff and to work with me and to give me freedom from my shame. And you know what else I'm going to do, Lord? I'm not going to blame somebody else for the choices that I'm making. Or even the choices that I've made. I am going to tell you for the very first time that I'm angry at you, God, that you gave me the kind of parents that made me feel the way that I felt, or abused me the way that they abused me, or treated each other the way that they treated me, because I don't know how to have a healthy relationship, because all I saw is the way that this abusive man treats this condoning woman, or the way this manipulative woman controls this weak man. That's all I know, and so that's the way I've lived for 18 years. I was a disciple in that home, and God, I'm angry at you. And I need to tell you that because I know that my anger at you is keeping me away from the one person that can give me life. And I don't know, I don't understand why you've given me this history, and it hurts. You know God can handle that kind of honesty? Do you know He's been begging for you to realize that you live in a broken, sinful world and things are not as they should be? And He wants to use that pain sometimes for reasons that you and I cannot explain. In a day, He says, though the sorrow will last for a night, the joy will come in the morning. And He just says, yeah, I know all about the pain. And yeah, I know all about the sin that's in the world. And yes, you cannot understand why as a child you lived through that. But you know what? It's not your mom and your dad that are making you do that anymore. And you've got to start to realize that continuing to hurt yourself is not the way to deal with the hurts of your past. And you don't just deserve a guy that is going to use you for his pleasure until something prettier comes along. You deserve better than that. And don't tell me that your dad was absent. And that's why you're so promiscuous. Don't tell me that your father never encouraged you and pushed you, and that's why you're attracted to men as another man. Yeah, I know all about your issues, but you and I both know the ones that are destroying you. And instead of justifying what you know in your heart is wrong, you need to confess that there's some stuff in your life that's very broken. And I want you to feel the conviction of that. And that's why you're never satisfied after that little tryst, after that little indulgence, after that little escapism. That pain is a reminder that you're not where life is. And come to me. And let's agree together that sin is destructive. And though it has its moment, it leaves you thirstier than when you first drank it as well. Sit down with God and just fearlessly make a moral inventory. You know, acknowledge your responsibility for the hurts, hang-ups, and habits in your past. You know, one of my favorite cartoons is of two drunks sitting there, leaning up against the wall. You know, they both got their little brown paper bags. And one guy's looking at the other guy and says, "So enough about me. You know, where'd your parents screw up?" You know, there's going to be a time, and it's part of going through your moral inventory when you talk about your anger, to acknowledge that there are people that have hurt you in your life. But don't focus on the issues that other people have at this moment. Just say, "You know what, Lord? I'm going to ask you to open my eyes to see where the issues are in my life." Proverbs 20, verse 27 says, "The spirit of the man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being." And he said, just dig deep and say, "Lord, would you go in me and would you let me see what's there? And can we agree on what's not right?" Proverbs 20:30 says, "Stripes that wound scour away evil, and strokes reach the innermost parts." The reason I put that up there is because, folks, until you're willing to go deep inside yourself and agree what is not right, there's another way to get to what is not right in your life. And it's by continually bearing the fruit of that which is not right. See, God loves you and He is committed to getting to what is not right so that He can remove it, so that you can begin to build a life on the hope that comes with that which He intended for you to experience. And if you're not going to allow the spirit of a man to be honest with yourself and to admit, "You know what, Lord, this ain't right. I need to consider my ways. And I know I'm not going to rationalize and justify and say there's so many people that are worse. It's not me and them. It's me and you. And me apart from you is hurting. And these are the things that are keeping me from you. And I'm sick of holding on to them. And I'm going to let them go. And I'm going to agree with you, God, that they are wrong and lifeless." See, if you don't get there that way, there's another way. God will bring pain into your life in such a way that ultimately it can be exposed in your innermost parts a different way. This is why Proverbs 17:10 says what it does. "A rebuke goes deeper into one who is understanding than 100 blows into a fool." Some of you this morning are going to sit there and listen, and you're going to say, "You know what? I'm going to let God's word show me what's not right. I'm going to find wise, loving counselors who can agree with me and help me see that there are some things in my life that I believe that are terribly wrong. And I'm going to be a humble, meek man that under the guidance of somebody who can show me God's truth, I'm going to receive that rebuke. I'm going to turn from my ways." And there are other people that are still going to go out and have to learn truth with over 100 blows. And we're going to love you. We're going to see you walk around in your little jacket. And you're going to say, "Yeah, but I'm safe in here." And we're going to offer you an opportunity to have it unshackled. But some of you are going to have to get beat up because there's no way to defend yourself until you get rid of those strategies that are godless. You make a fierce moral inventory. You ask then God for forgiveness. if we confess, if we admit that all these things that God has shown us, that our innermost man has seen, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We admit our faults then to another person. And some of you are going, oh man, I knew this was going to get there. I'm fine with just me and Jesus. But when I got to come and tell other people about the stuff that's in my past, that's where I check out. But watch this. Believe in God's way. Look to God's word. Live in God's will. And trust in God's wonderful counselor. And there is a reason that James 5:16 is in your scripture. It says again, therefore confess your sins to one another, not just to me, but confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you might be healed. There's a reason that God wants you to tell some other people. And that is because when you find people, God's people, you will tangibly experience what you only hoped previously could be true. And when you see in a very tainted way, as Becky shared wonderfully last week when she came first to Mandy and then to me, she was convinced that every time she told anybody, especially authority figures in her life, about failures, that she was going to get ridiculed and persecuted and ultimately feel more pain and horror in her life. But she knew that the problem was not in telling people, it was that she had told the wrong people, people that did not know the Lord or walk in His ways at the very least. And when she met Mandy, who filled with the grace and commitment and compassion of Jesus Christ, herself a healed and broken person who had found hope at the hands of Jesus, extended to her, she started to see there is a God and He does change people and maybe He can change me. When she saw the same thing in me, her faith started to have a foundation of evidence. And I could tell her, listen, I'm going to disappoint you. He won't. But as best as I'm able, I'm going to tell you something. Welcome. Welcome to meekness. Welcome to being unshackled. And I pray that through me and Mandy, you can see the grace of Jesus Christ. He wants you to experience something right now that is life. He says, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but the one who confesses it and then with wisdom begins to forsake their way in the process that is recovery, in the process that is faithfulness, those individuals will find life. Ask God for forgiveness. Don't beg God. God wants to give it to you, so you don't have to beg Him. Don't bargain with God. Don't say, God, I'll never do this again, because you know that's not true. Don't bribe God. Say, God, if you'll forgive me, then I'll do this for you. Just believe. And then share with somebody else. Now, what kind of person should you share with? You share with this kind of person. This is who you tell. You tell somebody you trust, somebody that has earned a certain level of credibility in your life, somebody that you've seen model grace and compassion, somebody who understands the value of what you're doing. And I'm going to tell you, only followers of the King understand the value of what you're doing at the level that it needs to be understood. People who have also found grace and life when they've shared this with other people. Somebody who is mature enough that they're not going to be shocked. I got to tell you, I have a friend who is well known. He's a name that nationally people know within the Christian community. And this person lived in shame for decades because of some choices that he was making. And he was convinced that there was nobody that he could tell. And he used this as his charade. He said, the reason I never told anybody is because nobody could handle this. And I can remember getting together with a group of other godly leaders just north of here a while ago, and sitting with him, and as everybody was filled with pity in this room and saying that nobody understands this kind of struggle, that I as a godly man could have these kind of, you know, perversions and struggles in my life. No one can handle that. In fact, the first guy I told over here freaked out. You know, I just interrupted this little pity party we're having. I said, you need to know something. You're full of it. And I want to sit over there and just sit. You get lost in the fact that the reason that only now, after 25 years, you're able to come out is because, you know, God finally broke you through exposure. You sought me. You called me. We would go places alone together to sit and to talk. And you chose not to tell me. And you knew I could handle it. And there was another guy, a leader of a, you know, a very godly man, who spoke right behind him and said, you know what? You're right. That person over there you told couldn't handle it. And you surrounded yourself with weak people so you could convince yourself that there was nobody that could handle it. But Todd could have handled it. He and I have heard far worse. And I could have handled it. And I want to tell you something. I have heard more than I've ever thought I'd hear. And I am through being shocked. I'm not through feeling the pain that folks go through. But I just tell you, there are people that can handle it. And many of those you can find, Celebrate Recovery. And fourthly, you find somebody who knows the Lord well enough that they can reflect His forgiveness to you. Now, we're just going to close with this, and here's the question. When do you tell them? And the answer is as soon as you can. This is the proverb that kind of guides us through this. And it just simply uses giving yourself as a pledge for somebody else. But the point is, it says, my son, if you become surety for your neighbor, if you've given yourself as a pledge for a stranger, if you've been snared with the words of your mouth in the context of this proverb, but the point is that there's something in your life that has you locked up and burdened, if you've been caught, do this then, my son, deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go humble yourself, importune your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of a hunter, and like a bird from the hand of a fowler. When's he say you should do it? Tomorrow? Next week? When you get enough courage? When you're sure that how it's going to turn out is going to be well with your soul? He says, no, you go right now. Don't let tomorrow come and get you. Because what the enemy's going to want to do is this conviction and faith that you're beginning to feel, he wants to move back into guilt and shame and fear. You go now. And he says, you do it like a gazelle does from a hunter. And how does a gazelle run from a hunter? The answer is like your life depends on it. Like your life depends on it. Some of you, and you hear us talk about this so much in here, have never told anybody about the issues that are in your life. And you live in fear and guilt and with a lack of confidence and a lack of ability to spur other people on because you've never, in your recovery from sin, taken step four. And you've never had the courage to say, I'm going to tell you who I am because I think that you love me. And I think you can handle it. And I'm through living this way. And I'm going to begin to experience the life that God says that I should experience. Because I've told Him, and He's told me, that I need to tell somebody. And I'm telling you. Why am I telling you? Because I can trust you. You understand some of what I'm doing. And I believe you're mature enough that you're not going to be shocked. And I believe you know the Lord well enough that you can reflect His forgiveness to me. And help me to recover. Folks, this is for all of us. And if there has never been an individual in your life that you've met with God and then met with them, then quit asking why you're not experiencing the life that God wants, because you just froze right there at step three. You dared to decide, but you have not dared to believe. And recovery is not yours. The abundant life is not yours. And the saltiness and light that God wants you to have is not yours. And I pray that you find it. For some of you, you'll find it Monday nights at 6:30. For all of us, we've got to find it. Or we'll never get to celebrate the life that is in Christ. Fathers, we think through, just today. As scary as it is just to come to reality and dare to realize that our life is not all that it should be, even if it's not shattered and broken. To dare to hope that there is a God that does love us, that isn't just separate from us, but wants to intervene in our world and care for us and give us hope and comfort us, was a big decision. To dare to believe that you might care, and then to dare to declare that we are trusting in you and decide for you, and to stand before all men and just say, you can count me as a follower of Christ, was a tough thing to do. But now, Lord, you're asking us to take that next step, which is to say it's not just enough for you, Lord, to give me confidence in the quietness of our communion. But you call me in a community where I can experience on this earth what I know to be a reality where you are. And Lord, we are very blessed among people to have hundreds of folks who meet weekly, who understand the value of doing this and who can be trusted. And who are ready to extend the forgiveness that they themselves have received. And Lord, we are blessed among people to be in a church that doesn't ask you to pretend, and who know that church is not a place to hide, but a place to heal, and that recovery is not just for the severely afflicted, it is for all who have come to Jesus. And we need to begin to live more that way as a body at Watermark Community Church. Lord, forgive us for wanting to be impressive as people and wanting to pretend and to not be so meek as to let you guide us with wisdom into a relationship where we can begin to go forward experiencing life and a strategy for wholeness. Father, as we sing, "Give us clean hands," we know that clean hands come as we look to your way, at your word, following your will, submitting to your wonderful counselor, declaring with wisdom to others the forgiveness that we need. Help us recover from pride, self-dependence, and fear. I pray we let go of our sorrows and find the joy that comes in your way. In Christ.